So last week we spent some time discussing verse 7 about Andronicus and Junius and that whole concept about apostles, who they were, what they meant, all that good stuff. All right. So we're actually going to take a step back, go back to the beginning of the chapter and discuss verses 1 through 6, and we're probably not going to get past verse 3. You like that? We'll discuss it. We're just not going to get past verse 3 because we're going to spend most of our time on verse 3. But I'm going to read it just so I can be a man of my word and keep there. Keep going. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, whom for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert of Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, the reason I want to focus on this is a lot of times, like I said, we can get to the ends of the books or maybe the very beginning of the book, and we see all these names and we see different things. Like in the beginning of the books, it's always, you know, very similar and the same types of intros. But in the endings of the books, we see how these names are listed, and we can have a tendency to think, okay, these are names of people I don't know. What kind of encouragement can I get from passages like this? Well, for the Romans, in Romans 16, we can get a lot out of it. It's actually really deep. And so I want to go through this a little bit. So the first thing he mentions as he goes into verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. So a lot of people like to look at this and they say, oh, well, and you actually might have a footnote, right? I mean, who has a footnote under servant for chapter 16, verse 1? We got footnotes? What's the footnote say? Deaconess, right? Deaconess. So here we have somebody being labeled as a deaconess. This is the same concept that we talked about last week in chapter 16, verse 7 on apostle. The word servant, deacon, it's all the same word in Greek. That's why New American Standard translates it servant, because this is the only place where that, I believe this is the only place where that's found. There might be one other or two. But when you look at the qualifications of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, one of the things that's necessary, this is, you know, when Jeremiah became one, you know, I went through the qualifications with him and I know him really well. And, you know, just getting into his life and making sure that those qualifications were being met. You know, if you go over there to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a second, there's an interesting qualification that's listed there. Verse 12. Deacons must be the husband of one wife. Okay. Well, it'd be really hard for a woman to do that, right? I know we live in some pretty weird times, but husband of one wife, I think that would be a little challenging. So my point is, the word, you know, back to Romans 16, it's kind of a silly thing, but the word deaconess or servant is just a generic term. And even if there was such a thing as a deaconess, they don't have any authority or leadership position in the church anyway. Right. So what happens is you have this American political system of church leadership where you have a board of deacons and elders that a lot of times run things. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, remember at Liberty, they had a leadership team that were the deacons ran the church, and that shouldn't have been the case. That's how it operated. And when discussed, was completely rejected. That's not how leadership's supposed to work. In the church, there's two tiers of leader, or two offices of leadership, elders and evangelists. That's it. That's all that's there. There's nothing more. But because the concept of American political systems, and, you know, you have like this corporate structure where you have a CEO and you have a board of directors and all this kind of stuff. It's just an odd thing. So I just want to encourage, and I know we do. I just want to encourage everybody. Let's define church leadership the way Bible does, and let's operate in that capacity. Now, the thing I will mention about Phoebe is that she is probably the one who was bringing this letter to the Romans. All right. Now, Paul is writing to them, if I remember correctly, from Corinth. And Cenchrea is a port in the area of Corinth. It's a port of Corinth. And so she is probably the one bringing this letter to the Romans to be read. And so that's why he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. She's probably the one. Now, how important of a job was that? Taking the book of Romans to the Romans. Yeah, I mean, definitely took a little while to get there, but think about the cargo, man. Are you thankful for the book of Romans? It's, in my opinion, the most important book besides Hebrews in the entire New Testament. Most important. I'm really thankful for her. And then he says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Now, obviously, she's an important person. This whole concept of women being regulated or relegated, that's probably the better term, getting the words mixed up there, relegated to like the second class concept is not found in the pages of the New Testament. Yes, there are different roles for men and women, but that is not equal worth and value and how much they can minister. Now, and when I mean minister, I mean it in the right way, serve. All of us are here to serve. And there's very, very specific functions. Does this mean women can't preach? Of course women can preach. To women. That's a valuable function, right? You have a ladies' advance every year. There's ladies' advances all over the place. You know? The guys aren't there doing the teaching. The ladies are there doing because they have a tremendous function. Bible study, teaching, raising. My opinion. Just my opinion. The most important job, role, function in the world is a mother. The most important and the most honorable. No wonder it's under attack the way it's been since the 60s. And I appreciate all of the moms tremendously for the work that you do day in and day out, because you and the dads too, don't get me wrong, I appreciate the dads, because the dads are the second most important role in the world when it comes to changing and molding and shaping the course of this country. Phoebe is a tremendous person. It says, you receive her in a manner worthy of the Lord and the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. In other words, she might need some things to serve. She's such a great servant. Give her whatever she asks for. Think about that kind of carte blanche from the Apostle Paul. Think about how much she is to be trusted. You think she earned it? Absolutely. It says, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. That word for helper means patron. In other words, she funds the church. She is one of the people that helps the church get things done. You don't need to be any specific gender to make that happen. Notice, I want you to notice a common theme throughout all of these names that Paul's mentioning. They exist in the pinnacle of service to the church. He's not just throwing out, you know, praise for no reason. These are people who are at the top echelon of service to the church. And then where we're going to spend most of our time today is on Priscilla and Aquila, because these folks are pretty awesome. And I want to mention a few things about them, because the Bible, this is the only place she's mentioned. But think about the thousands of years of memorial she's had by name for this. This is pretty spectacular. Priscilla and Aquila are the same way. They've got a lot of great stuff being mentioned about them, and I want to bring them up, and I want to talk about them a little bit today. It says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." Now, who are Priscilla and Aquila? Now, notice he calls her Prisca here, and this is interesting. Prisca is the formal term of the name. Okay, so, you guys call me Matt. My full name is Matthew. So Matthew would be the formal that is only typically said by my mother when accompanied with my middle name, for whence I knew I needed to start acting right. But most people call me Matt. That's the informal version. Prisca is the formal. Priscilla is the diminutive or informal affectionate name. Now, it's interesting. Paul only ever uses the term Prisca. He refers to her. So for Paul, this is a name of respect that he's using the full formal name. Luke only ever uses the name Priscilla, which I think lets us know more about Luke's relationship with them. That I think, this is my opinion, I think Priscilla was probably more of a maternal type of a sisterly type of a relationship, where he had a very warm, close relationship to her. I think it shows that they were actually very close together, because he's using that diminutive, informal term. Someone has the name Jennifer, and you call her Jennifer, or you call her Jen, or you call her Jenny. Each of those, a little bit of a different type of a way of addressing, and it really focuses on the relationship. Now, he says that they're his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, notice what it says. He says, who from my life risk their own necks. Now, that word for risk means to lay down, which means for Paul's life, they voluntarily laid their neck down on the chopping block in place of his. They put up their life for his. Now, think about what kind of relationship that would have been. How close. What kind of trust was involved in that type of a relationship? Man, intense, right? Absolutely, completely intense. He says, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles. And he says, also greet the churches in their house. So let's discover who these people are. What Paul's talking about, where he says they risked their necks, they laid down their necks for me, it doesn't actually say where, but I think we can make a really good educated guess as to when and where this happened. All right, so let's go back to Acts 18. So in Acts 18, verse 1,
He says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, we don't know where, or if Priscilla and Aquila were Christians at this time, did Paul convert them, or were they probably converted in Rome? Because this whole concept of Claudius kicking them out of Rome, we actually have a historical record by Suetonius as to why this took place. So Suetonius records that Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were having this, causing the place, putting the place in an uproar because of this guy named Crestus or Christus. Two guesses on who that is. And so you think, okay, why would the Jews be fighting over this guy named Crestus or Christus? Well, have we read the book of Acts? What did the Christians and the Jews, and who were the Jewish Christians, there was a lot of harmony between those folks, right? They all just got along, you know, arm in arm and saying kumbaya, right? Well, no. They were at it, you know, the Christians weren't at the Jews' throats, but the Jews were at the Christians' throats. But in the early church, you know, remember, Paul is spreading the gospel throughout the Gentile world. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. But the gospel had obviously made it to Rome because Paul hadn't been to Rome yet, right? He's writing the book of Romans to the Romans, telling them how he wants to see them to impart a spiritual gift. He hadn't been there, but obviously Christianity had made it to Rome. So it could have been that Priscilla and Aquila became Christians somewhere else. And Aquila is from Pontus, which is in the northern part of Turkey, right on the southern edge of the Black Sea. So kind of out in the middle of nowhere at that particular time. But they were living in Rome, somehow came in contact with the gospel, and they got caught up in all of this, and they got expelled. Probably because the Jews were persecuting the Jewish Christians there, just like they were doing everywhere else. And because they were all Jewish at that particular time, Claudius just said, I've had enough of this, get out. Leave. And so that's what they did. Now, Paul starts hanging around them. So here's one of the things that we know. We know that they're tent makers. And we know that Priscilla is working right alongside with her husband because he uses the concept they were tent makers, not that he was a tent maker. So they've got a family business. They're working along, and he and Paul are, you know, caught right up with each other and are doing this. Now, they're in Corinth. They're in Corinth. And so that's all we know about them in Corinth. After Corinth, though, if we go to verse 18 of chapter 18, it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So they had been working this whole time. And if you look back at verse 11 of Acts 18, it says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Priscilla and Aquila are working side by side with the apostle Paul for a year and a half. And they're so tight that when Paul ends up leaving Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila go with him. Now notice what it says there after that in verse 18. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Remember, where's Phoebe from? Cenchrea. Because that's part of Corinth. It's in the port. Now look at verse 19. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a while longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So he went back to his base. But Aquila and Priscilla were in Ephesus. Now, when Paul then leaves and starts his third missionary journey, where does he go? Well, look at verse 23. And having spent some time there, he left, passed successfully through the Galatian region of Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's moving back up through where he went on a second missionary journey, strengthening the churches. And what we're going to find here in a second is he then made his way back to Ephesus. But in the meantime, look at what Aquila and Priscilla are doing in Ephesus. Verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here's Apollos. He's from Alexandria, Egypt. And he had only been affiliated with the baptism of John. Now, we know from looking at Acts chapter 19, when somebody who's only acquainted with the baptism of John, what ends up happening? They end up getting immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we know from Acts chapter 2 what that means. So even though it doesn't explicitly state that that happened with Apollos, we know from listening to what Paul did about people who were only acquainted with the baptism of John, we know what ended up happening with Apollos. He ended up getting immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because that's what happens. The baptism of John does not equate to the baptism that we find in Jesus Christ. It's just not the same. Right? We need the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of John didn't give anybody that. And God didn't retroactively go back and give people the baptism that had the baptism of John, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Didn't happen. But Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. And Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. Now, this creates a lot of confusion. Because they say, see, Priscilla is also teaching a man. So that must mean women can teach men. What city was this in? What city did this take place in again? Ephesus. Anybody know where Timothy was the evangelist of? Ephesus. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2 for a second. Verse 11. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So stop there for a second. So we see Paul giving instruction to Ephesus that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Now, I've heard a lot of explanations as to how this doesn't apply. I've heard explanations that this was cultural. And here are the lengths that people go to. They're like, you know, you need to understand the history of the area before you can go ahead and understand whether this was for everybody or not. You see, they had the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, and they had a very vocal priest, a lot of vocal priestesses. And these vocal priestesses had come into the church and were trying to take over and teach in the church, and therefore Paul writes this. Do you have any evidence to back up that type of an explanation? No. All they read about were the priestesses in the Temple of Diana and made a huge leap over to that. At least not that I found. If I'm wrong, someone show me. Happy to. So if Paul's teaching this, do you think that Priscilla and Aquila were doing anything to violate this? I wouldn't think so. But for anybody who wants to go back and say, see, women can teach men because Priscilla and Aquila were both teaching. That's what the Greek says. Let's look at it from this perspective. Number one, was Apollos a Christian? No, he was not. So the only thing that would prove is that women are allowed to work alongside their husbands if they want to teach non-Christian. If you want to be literal. Literal. But I don't have a problem with women taking a non-Christian guy aside and helping him out. But then the primary discipler should be a guy, because that's how God set this thing up. Number two, if you really want to get technical, now I don't necessarily hold to this, if you really want to get technical, the only explicit thing that we have in the Bible of somebody teaching at Ephesus who's a woman is Priscilla, and maybe Paul's correcting her. I don't necessarily think that's the case, but there's nothing that states that the priestesses of Diana were coming into the church and teaching the men. But there is an example of a woman alongside her husband taking Apollos aside and doing it. So if you, I'm not saying I would do this. I'm saying somebody could make a claim to this and have biblical precedent for it. The only example of you ever see of a woman teaching a man in Ephesus was Priscilla. And Paul then, just a few years later, says, "Woman, I don't want you doing that." Is this his kind way of telling Priscilla that maybe she overstepped? All I'm saying is this. You can't take every single example in the Bible and say that that's the appropriate example, even if it's done by a person of faith. That's all I'm saying. And just like I said before, is there any issue with women serving and teaching, preaching in the church? No. Not in the proper context. Not in the proper context. But man, there's a lot of women pastorettes out there now. And my question is this. If their husbands are Christians, how can they be in submission to their husband as an example of Christ in the church when they're leading their husbands in the church? It's not possible. It's not possible. Everybody has to have a role, and it doesn't equate value. It never has. It never will. Men and women have different roles. And if you look at it, it's because of the way God made us. One's not better than the other. As I said before, I think the mother is the most important function that exists, because she single-handedly will help to determine, along with the husband. But the husband, let's be honest, doesn't play time-wise as much of a role, typically speaking, traditionally. Ever heard the old Russian proverb? You'll finish it for me if I give you the first part of it. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That's accurate. That is true. 100%. That's why women need to fulfill their roles, and husbands, men, need to fulfill their roles, because this is the way God is set. God made the women to be this. And because of the revolution that took place in the 60s, this is why you see families being destroyed. Everything is being turned on its head. And I will never apologize for teaching or preaching what the Bible says about these roles, because it's essential for the functioning of the family. And the family is the backbone that makes up the church. So, enough of that. So, Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus did something. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 16, 19, I believe. That's where we want to go here. Let's look at these guys. Yeah, that's where we need to go. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. And then we'll talk about, real quick, how, in what way did they lay down their necks for Paul? Verse 19. He said, so 1 Corinthians 16:19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Did we read that somewhere else? Oh, we read that in Romans 16, didn't we? The church that was in their house. Think about how valuable these people are. They work with Paul 18 months in Corinth, helping him build the church there. Then they go to Ephesus. They start a church in their house. And then they greet the Corinthians because they spent a year and a half there. Then they end up going back to Rome. And what do there? Start a church and put it in their house. This is why these people are so valuable. They gave their life for the church. They gave their life for the kingdom. Now, what happened when Paul was in Ephesus? Well, go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but I just want to remind you. Look at verse 31 or 32. He says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does that profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, Paul wasn't fighting with literal beasts in Ephesus, probably. But Paul experienced things in Ephesus that were absolutely horrific. Go to 2 Corinthians 1, and we looked at this as well. Verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our afflictions which came to us in Asia. He's specifically talking about Ephesus. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us. See, what happened with Paul in Ephesus is that he was burdened excessively that he didn't even think he was going to live. Now remember, this is where Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So my hunch is, when we're looking at Romans chapter 16, and he says, they laid down their necks for me, I think Paul was on the brink of death, maybe more than one occasion, and Priscilla and Aquila stepped in to save his life and offered theirs up instead of his. Because that's what he's saying. I don't think God is given in his inspiration in writing the scripture to hyperbole, to exaggeration. Because remember, exaggeration is just a really nice way of saying lying. It either is something or it isn't something. So when he says that they laid down their necks for him, and again, the picture is on the chopping block, having their head lopped off instead of his, I take that as a literal. That they gave their life in place of his, or put themselves between him in a crowd, put themselves between him and somebody that was getting ready to do him harm, and they put themselves up in harm's way instead of him. That's what I think is going on here. And so when we go back to Romans 16 for a second, and there's one of the passages we're going to go to real quick. One of the things that I see here are people who are 100% focused on the church. Now, I don't know what happened to them. I mean, the last scripture, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the last thing we read about them. And remember, 2 Timothy, sorry. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter right before he's executed. He's about to die. He's in a notorious Roman prison. We talked about that prison. There's two levels. One's up top, and it was still horrible. But then after Peter was in the same prison, after they got condemned with the death sentence, they were lowered through a hole down into the base of this, completely surrounded by land. It was wet because the prison still exists. It's not a prison, but it's like a shrine now. It was wet. It's moldy. It's disgusting. There's no light. It's hot. There's no air circulation at all. Are you getting uncomfortable? I get uncomfortable when I think about it. That's where Paul was when he wrote this. Until they lifted him out, took him outside the city, and cut his head off. Peter was there until they grabbed him out and crucified him upside down. One of the last things Paul says is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 19. As he's coming to the end, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." So we know that they're still alive at this particular time. So they hadn't been killed yet during the persecution that Nero had started. Somehow God had spared them while not sparing others. Don't know why. Don't know why that was the case. But they are now back in Ephesus. Because remember, that's still where Timothy is. They had left Rome, probably because of the persecution. And they are now back in Ephesus. I guarantee you they're still serving. Because those are the kinds of people that they are. The reason I'm spending so much time going through some of these things is for this simple reason. I want you to see the kind of people the New Testament church was made up of. I want you to see the kind of people that made the New Testament church function. And yes, these are wonderful, amazing things, but it was also the day-to-day grind of service that they engaged in. And so the question always boils back down to this. We can be committed to the grand scheme of the church. We can be committed to the grand scheme of the kingdom. But how invested are we in the local assembly? Priscilla and Aquila, no matter where they were, whether they were in Corinth, whether they were in Ephesus, whether they were in Rome, invested themselves in the local assembly to the point of being ready to die for it. They served it on a day in, day out basis. My whole point is I want to be that kind of person. That's why I'm preaching like this. I want to be the kind of person that my entire life is invested in the local assembly. I want us to be the kind of congregation that we're all utterly invested in the local assembly. With everything that we have, with all that we are, because that's what we see in the New Testament. Obviously there are people who weren't like that in the New Testament. We'll never know their names. Well, we know one of them. Go check out Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and see what Paul says about him. The people whose names are listed are the ones who were invested. How invested are we? If we're not where we need to be, let's get there. I see areas in my life, man, I need to step up. I need to push harder. I need to be more invested. All of us need to look at ourselves and see, where am I at with this? Can I do better? Can I push harder? Can I be more invested? And then let's do it. The only thing that's going to happen is we're going to be more effective. More souls are going to get saved, and we're all going to become stronger and closer together, leaning on each other more.
That's a good thing, right?